Welcome you all here again to First Baptist Church Texaco as we look at the Christmas story this morning. What that noise is. Alrighty, thank you all very much. Alrighty. Welcome to First Baptist Church Texaco, and our text this morning will be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at one of the greatest moments in all of history. That's the birth of Jesus, but many times that story is probably the most well-known story, even with unbelievers. That story is Jesus in the manger, born in Bethlehem. Even if you're not a Christian, most people know that. But there's so much more in rich truth in that story. In fact, in Luke's account, as we'll see here in just a second, he really only spends one verse on the actual birth. In six verses building up the setting and the context and God's hand behind the birth. And so that's really our goal this morning, is to glorify God and looking at his sovereign plan that brought about the birth of Christ. And what a study to look at on the first day of the year that should set the tone for the rest of the year. So let's read our passage. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then we'll open in prayer. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning that we can gather. It's already been said that what a time to begin this new year on a Sunday morning that we can gather and worship you. But I pray as we look at this passage of the birth of Christ that, Father, we would not just leave with more knowledge, but we would know that your hand is in everything. That we would see that you have orchestrated this, even in this passage, to bring about Christ becoming flesh. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, Father. I pray that in all that we do today that we would glorify you. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So as we see kind of a little backstory, Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel are the two gospels that cover the birth of Christ. John and Mark do not, but there's something else with Luke and Matthew's we'll get to a second, as they bring about the genealogies that go hand in hand with the birth, and we'll get to that in a second. But in Luke chapter 1, we see that Gabriel meets with Mary and tells her that she is going to have a son. Now, as Roger read this morning in our scripture reading, the same account in Matthew's gospel, Joseph was just, he didn't know what to do. In fact, in those days, a woman who would have a child outside of marriage would be stoned. And the only explanation to Joseph was she had relations with another man. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. He couldn't understand it. But we know that while in a dream, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him clear understanding of who that child was, and that he should go ahead and marry Mary. So we know the context that builds up to that. And in Luke chapter 1, we see that Jesus' birth is foretold. And then we see in 39 through 56, Mary visits her relative Elizabeth, which is John the Baptist's mom. And of all the people on earth, there probably was not even Joseph, but there probably was not anybody else that could relate to her situation than Elizabeth. The same angel Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and told her about her birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And so Mary, when she gets this news, she goes and visits Elizabeth for 3 months and stays with her. Now we know in the meantime, John is born, and we see even Zechariah's prophecy, which is John the Baptist's father. And that ends and concludes chapter 1, and chapter 2 begins with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. And so this morning we will see not just the birth story of Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem, but we will see God's mighty hand in preparing the birth of Jesus. Physically, it was just like any other birth. But what God's hand in orchestrating this all would bring a Savior to us. Again, Mary and Joseph were just ordinary people. They were not rich. They were not living in some high kingdom. They were just ordinary people. Mary was around the age of 13, Joseph being around the age of 15. So beginning in our text this morning of chapter 2 of Luke, we'll look at 3 points this morning. And number one is found in verses 1 through 3, and it's the reason. The reason, and the second we'll see is the fulfillment, and the third we will see is the birth. But verses 1 through 3 really set aside for the reason. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." So in those days, we don't know the exact year. We set aside really 0 AD, but we don't know the exact year. In fact, when Quirinius was governor and when the census was taking place, a lot of them put the date around 6 BC, but we don't know the exact time when Jesus was born, but it says in those days. But it also brings about that this was an actual event. This was an actual account that happened in history. It's not a story. It's not just a make-up story, but it's an actual event. So it says, in those days, it kind of sets the setting, as you'll see what Luke does as a historian. He puts the setting before the actual event. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. Now, Caesar Augustus, that wasn't his name. His name was Octavius, actually, but he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he was a mighty ruler of Rome. And in fact, they gave him this name Caesar, which means king. And Augustus means honored one. So the Romans gave him this name. Now, Caesar Augustus was probably one of the most primary greatest rulers of Rome. He did things that they even called him the savior of the world. Now, he was pagan. He was not Christian. He knew nothing of Old Testament scriptures. He knew nothing of the coming Messiah. He was just a pagan ruler. But he did put Rome in a place where they had never been before. One thing he did is he brought peace. He ended all rivals with the other nations. He brought peace for Rome. Another thing he did was brought an administrative brilliance to Rome. He orchestrated it to where the brilliance rose. Another thing he did is he brought a strong economy. Rome was at this place the highest of their time. And that's why they called him the Savior, because he saved them. He ruled Rome for about 45 years. Again, he was not Christian, he was pagan, and he knew nothing of Old Testament scriptures. So why does Luke start out this chapter talking about a census from Caesar Augustus? The census that he puts place, and we take census today, it's to count the population of the known world. It even says in the inhabited earth. Now, he had another motive behind it. He wasn't just to count the people, but it was to better tax them. In fact, their tax system was so precise, their economy was so great, they could even pay the Roman soldiers. And so this was not just to count how many people were on the earth. That was what it would bring about, but it was to better tax those people. He had a plan behind it. So he issues this census to be taken. It says, according to him, that this is according to Caesar Augustus, this was totally an act of his brilliance, his plan, his mind, and all on his part. But little did he know that he was a tool used by God. Verse 2 says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Governor does not mean the same as what our governors would think, but it is a political authority. Quirinius actually had 2 points of political authority. We don't know if he lost it and gained it back, but around 8 to 6, 5 BC, he held a time of authority, and that's where that most placed this event in that time frame. But then he also held one in AD, after, many years later. We don't know, but many placed this as the BC one when he was in authority with Caesar Augustus. Now, he gives forth this census. And guys, as we'll see here in a second, this was so perfect timing. If this was census would have been done a few years before or a few years after, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth, because that's where they lived. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. So we'll see here the perfect timing of God. And there, as we'll paint a picture again, there's just so many branches that make up a tree of God's sovereign plan here.
And number one is a guy who knew nothing of God, did not love God, did not honor God. He was a pagan ruler of Rome. And he puts forth this census. And Luke puts this in here because this plays a major role in getting Mary and Joseph to travel 80 or 90 miles to Bethlehem. He adds in verse 3, says, and everyone was on his way to register for that census, each to his own city. Now, there's no indication here that this was a Roman order to go back to their own city. We don't know if this was ordered by the Romans or if this was a Jewish custom. In fact, it gives really no information of Caesar ordering that, but in verse 4, we'll see the reason they go back to Jerusalem was a Jewish reason. It wasn't a Roman reason. In fact, Rome could probably care less where you took your census. You were going to be taxed anyway. But we know there was a deadline, and they had to go back to their each own city. Well, they lived in Nazareth. Why would they go back to Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Why was Bethlehem so important? Again, this was 80 or 90 miles. Mary was pregnant. This would not have been an easy journey. So why Bethlehem? Well, we see here that it calls it the city of David in verse 4. And this really brings about our second point. The first point was kind of the reason, and the second is the fulfillment. So verse 4 begins our second point, the fulfillment. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem. So why Bethlehem? Why is this so important? Well, Joseph was not from Bethlehem, but his descendant David was, and this is, in fact, King David. He was born in Bethlehem. We all know the story of David where Israel needed a new king, and they went all down the line of all of David's brothers. And his father was like, well, the only son I have left is little David out there taking care of the flock. Go get him. And we know that David would one day become king, probably one of the, other than Christ, the greatest king in Israel. So this was the city David was born in. He was born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was not a city. It was not a big city. It was not just, it wasn't much going on there. But it plays a major role. So that was one reason. It was the city of David. And he adds there in verse 4, Joseph was of the house and family of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. And because he was a descendant of David, he had to go back to where his ancestry started. And that was with David. So that's why they're making this trip to Bethlehem. So first we have a census that puts us all in place of a pagan ruler. I'm putting forth a census and then Jewish custom. All right, we've got to go back to our originality town, which was Bethlehem. So they make this long journey, but there was another reason why. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Turn to Micah chapter 5. The prophet Micah gave a prophecy. And it's so precise, as you will see, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Pathrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Micah is writing this prophecy here, and he's very specific. He speaks of Bethlehem, and he says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was very insignificant. It wasn't this thriving city. It was very insignificant. And he says, from you, one, Christ, will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Many try to claim this to be David that it's speaking of, but David happened before this. David was already done. This prophecy was about 700 years before Christ. And he speaks, in Bethlehem, there is going to be one from you that will be forth from me to be ruler in Israel. And he gives an explanation. His goings are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's speaking of Christ. Christ, we know, had no beginning. When he was born, he wasn't created. Christ was in eternity past with God. We studied a few weeks ago in John chapter 1 about the Word becoming flesh. Jesus was born a human flesh. But this prophecy, 700 years before Christ was born, speaks of him being born in Bethlehem. So we see many reasons of God orchestrating this to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The census, being a descendant of David, going back to Bethlehem specifically, and to fulfill prophecy. Again, guys, we can't explain enough how Caesar Augustus knew nothing of this prophecy. He did not know of this town Bethlehem so significantly. He just put forward, he had money in mind. He had ruling in mind. And God used him to answer this fulfillment of Scripture. On a side note, this is a clear indication that God is over all rulers everywhere. Kings, presidents, everywhere. He is over them. Yes, they may be in office. Yes, they may be wicked. But God is the one in control. And he used a pagan ruler like Caesar Augustus to bring about the birth of his son. All because of a census. Joseph went from Galilee. Again, Mary's pregnant. He takes her with him. Now, there's no indication that he had to take her to register. Usually the male in the Jewish family would go to register. There's no saying that he had to, wasn't ordered to. But if you look at the circumstances, again, in Matthew's account, he reads that he feared for Mary's life. He was going to send her away. And so really, you can just imagine the gossip and the ridicule going around. So in one way, he takes her to protect her. But two, this is his son. He's pregnant. He's not going to just leave them there. So he takes them with him. But we know that it all fulfills Scripture. God was behind the entire thing, orchestrating it. But we're going to look at something here. It says, they went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So why is it significant that Joseph was a descendant of David? If you would, let's look at Luke chapter 3. Again, Luke and Matthew are the only gospels that present the Christmas story, the birth of Christ. But they're also the only gospels that give genealogies. And they're very similar. In fact, a lot of it's the same, but there's a point in time where they're different. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, and really beginning in verse 23, we see that it starts off with Joseph, the son of Eli. The son of Eli. Well, as we'll see in Matthew's account, it says Joseph, the son of Jacob. We must be clear here, and as we'll build upon this, I don't want to confuse anybody here, but the genealogy in Luke is not Joseph's genealogy. It's Mary's. So why does he say Joseph, the son of Eli? Well, in Jewish times, the male was the leader. The male was the front man. In fact, that's why Joseph had the responsibility of taking his family to be registered. And so we see Joseph, the son of Eli, or Mary, the daughter of Eli, is what it would say. But if you go down to verse 31 in Luke chapter 3, it says, Nathan, the son of David. The son of David. And if you go back, he goes all the way back to Seth, the son of Adam. So this is the genealogy that's bringing about Christ, the bloodline. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Very similar genealogy, but it brings about something else. And all of this is building upon the significance of why Luke chapter 2 says, because Joseph is from the house and family of David. That plays a very significant part in the birth of Christ. So Matthew is very similar account, other than it goes backwards, and you can see that for yourself. But in verse 6, it says, Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon. Now, in Luke's account, it said David was the father of Nathan. And in fact, these genealogies are the exact same until they reach David. And then they split. The genealogy in Luke goes with Nathan. The genealogy in Matthew goes with Solomon. So why is this significant? Why was this so important? And why are they different? Well, from David, you have Nathan. From David, you have Solomon. Now, Jesus, we're promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman, okay, so it had to be a bloodline. Mary was Jesus' blood mother. Joseph was not his blood father. He was his earthly father. He was his adopted father. But Mary carried the bloodline which Jesus had. And from all the way back from Adam, carried through to David, to his son Nathan, brought about Mary that carried the seed of the woman, the bloodline. Jesus had the same blood in him that David had, that Noah had, that Abraham had, from Mary. And that's why Luke's account is so significant, because it carries the bloodline of Mary. So why is Matthew's different? Joseph was not his, if you would say, real father, his blood father. But there's something that Solomon had that Nathan did not. What did Solomon gain after David? He became king. Solomon was the king of Israel. And through that brought Joseph. So what is significant about that? And it's perfect. From David they split. One goes from Nathan, one goes to Solomon. Joseph is from Solomon, Mary is from Nathan. So what is significant about them getting together? By Mary and Joseph marrying. Now again, we know Jesus was not his blood son. But what was so significant about that? Mary brought the bloodline to bring Christ. Joseph brought the heir to the throne of Israel. It wasn't just two people that he's seen. I think that'll be a good mother. That'll be a good father. Let's put them together. It was set back all the way back. This was God's sovereign plan in bringing the birth of Christ. The blood through Nathan to Mary that brought the seed, and the heir to the throne of Israel, which Joseph brought to the table. Joseph was an heir to the throne. And when they meet, the genealogies that split with David meet again with Christ. Do you see how perfect this is laid out? Not only is he the blood of David, he is the king with David. He's an heir to the throne. That's why, as we go on in the gospel accounts, Herod feared. He heard about this son. Again, Herod, he was the leader of Israel, but he was not a godly man. And he feared because he heard of this baby being born that was an heir to the throne. He feared his throne, and that's why we know he ordered the killing of the babies to try to stop Jesus from being born to take his throne. So that's why it's so significant here. We have the census. We have being descendant of David, which not only brought the bloodline through Mary, but the heir to the throne of Israel through Joseph. And he brings them all to Bethlehem. All of that in the background brings Joseph and Mary, who was with child, back to Bethlehem to bear a son. So that's why it's so important that it mentions here that Joseph was for the house and family of David. Jesus was the king of Israel. It said that in Micah. It's how perfect God orchestrated all of that to take place for Jesus to be born. You see, it's so much more than a baby being born in a manger. I'm not saying that's not important, but look at all the background that's going on, God orchestrating an event after an event after an event to bring about the perfect time for Jesus to be born. He adds in verse 5, back in Luke chapter 2, they go to Bethlehem in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So Mary, he takes his wife Mary and takes them along to Bethlehem to bear this child. Now there's a difference here. In verse 5, Luke says that she was engaged to him. Matthew, as they read this morning in the scripture reading, says they were married. So what is he meaning here as well? Why does Luke say engaged? Why does Matthew say married? There's no doubt, as the angel of the Lord told Joseph, marry this lady. Marry, marry. That they got married. They had some form of ceremony. They did get married. But if you noticed also, it said that he kept her a virgin until the son was born. So as Matthew brings the account of they were married, they were married. Luke's not saying they weren't married. What Luke is saying, as though they were married, they had not had relations until the son was born. So he was treating Mary as still if they were engaged. Though they were married, they did not have relations until the baby was born. That's why Luke says they were engaged, because he kept her a virgin until Christ was born. Guys, this is so significant. So significant. The Son of God, God uses to bring about his Son Christ through fulfillment of prophecy, the census, lineages, the city of David, which is Bethlehem, all to bring about Christ to be born. John MacArthur writes in his commentary that it was not a man that would become God, but it was God who became man. The Word became flesh. This is the Christmas story. This is Christ being born. But it wasn't just something that God looked down and said, I think this would be a good fit. This was orchestrated. God used all the Old Testament to bring about this. And the very sad thing, guys, the nation of Israel missed it. They missed it. Even today, they miss it. And look how perfect it was that God would orchestrate all of this to bring about Christ being born. All to register for a census. Isn't that amazing? A pagan ruler like Caesar Augustus had no care about this. All but money. All to tax the people of Rome and the known world. And yet God used him to drive Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. That's amazing. So guys, even in our day when we have pagan rulers and presidents and governors and mayors or whatever, God is still on in control. Christ is on his throne. And he will not be dethroned. Which brings us to our third point in verse 6 and 7, which is the birth. So as of now, he's been building up this setting. He's been building up from Israel's standpoint, from Caesar Augustus' standpoint, to bring about the birth. And verse 6 and 7 bring about our third point, the birth. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now they were there. We don't know how long they were there. But they were in Bethlehem. There's no mention of a home, which probably means they were homeless. I doubt that they were staying anywhere else other than where the manger was. But it doesn't give us an exact time as long as they were there. It just says the days were completed for her to give birth while they were there, which means her 9 months was up. It was time for Jesus to be born. Again, God's exact timing. It wasn't in Nazareth that her days were completed. It was in Bethlehem, in there, probably at wherever the manger was when the days were completed to her to give birth. Other than that, not much detail is given other than we know for a fact that Joseph and Mary knew they were giving birth to the Son of God. You can't hardly imagine what was going through their minds. Jesus was born just like any other baby. They held him in their arms, knowing this was the Son of God. We just cannot imagine what was going through their minds while holding Jesus as a baby. Verse 7 starts out, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. So she gave birth in Bethlehem, in God's timing. So what does it mean here with her firstborn son? Now, many believe that Mary was a virgin for the rest of her life, but this has really two meanings. One is a physical meaning of it was her firstborn son. She had other children. In fact, Matthew 13 lists that his brothers by name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, half-brother of Christ. It lists them specifically. She at least had four other sons. In verse 56, it states that he had sisters. So Jesus had other siblings. That's what it means here, first off, that she gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus was the first. And then she had other children after the fact. There's another indication that Joseph and Mary were married. They had other children later on. But what else is significant about the son, the firstborn son? Okay, firstborn in those times, in the Jewish times, would have meant the most significant one. Solomon got the heir to the throne. Why? Because he was the firstborn. He was the most prominent one. He got the heir to the throne. Now, he got all the inheritance. Let me put it that way. And so in the firstborn in those times would get all the inheritance. But Joseph and Mary didn't have much to give. They were not wealthy. They didn't have all these possessions. They didn't have this kingdom. They didn't have nothing to inherit. But they did have one thing. Really two things, the seed of the woman, but physically, what did Joseph carry that he couldn't give to Christ? The heir to the throne of Israel. That's what Jesus could inherit through Joseph. They didn't have money. They didn't have all these things, as we would think, inheritance. But he carried the right to the throne of Israel. That is what it means here. First off, it was the firstborn son, but he was the most prominent in the sense of he got the heir to the throne of Israel. Even as there, and she wrapped him in cloths. Now this cloths is the same what it would be like today with swaddling a baby. You can just imagine them holding the newborn son, and what a joy it would be knowing that this was the Son of God. In fact, any baby being born is one of the greatest blessings here on earth that we can have. And here they're having this newborn son that is the Son of God in their arms, and they wrap him in cloths, and they laid him in a manger. Now, a manger was a feeding trough. That's where many people get the idea he was born in a stable. There's no biblical evidence that he was born in a stable. That's just usually a manger would be where animals were. And so that's where they get the idea of the stable. But we don't know that for sure. Wherever they were, they laid him in a manger, a feeding trough. This is the king of Israel, born in a little town of Bethlehem in a manger. And he adds there at the very end, because there was no room for them in the inn. We know that even later on when the shepherds appear in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. You know, that was his bed. He was, even when the shepherds arrived, he was in the manger. But the end of verse 7, because there was no room for the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. The inn in their day was not a commercialized hotel like we would have. It was shelter. It was lodging of some sort. But we know that when they arrived there, there was no room for them in the inn. Remember the census. There's a simple explanation for this. Really, the census, not only was Joseph and Mary going back to Bethlehem to take the census, but everybody else that was from Bethlehem. So you can just imagine it was probably overflowing with people going back to fulfill this census. There was some sort of deadline, I'm sure, and so they probably were rushing to get this done before the deadline. That's probably why there was no room for them in the inn. So in this account of Luke's gospel, we see a very simple account of one of the greatest events of all time so anybody could understand. Luke is writing this to primarily Gentiles. They would not have had an Old Testament understanding. They would have not have known, memorized the Old Testament. They would have not have known much of prophecy. So he writes this in a way that even a Gentile like us could understand. Of one of the greatest moments in all of history. We see the Christmas story in a greater overall plan of God to bring us a Savior who would take our punishment and be our substitute. The reason Christ's coming was so he could obey the Father in his will, but to take on the flesh, to live a perfect life in order that we could have salvation. Now, there's another one of Jesus' ancestors named Judah. And I love this story. Just real quickly, we'll cover this. We know the story of Joseph and Judah, but the story is Joseph, the more prominent one. So you would think that Jesus would come from the line of Joseph, but he does not. He comes from the line of Judah. And we know the story where Joseph's in jail and he interprets the dreams and saves the known land. And Joseph's brothers come all the way back from to Egypt to get food. And Joseph knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And he keeps one of their brothers, Simeon, and sends him back and tells him to bring back Benjamin. And they go back to their dad and they tell him what happened. He said, they have our brother. We need to take back Benjamin. And Benjamin was very precious to their father. And he says, no. I've already lost one brother, Joseph, or one son, Joseph. I probably have just lost another one, Simeon. I'm not going to lose Benjamin. And so they wait it out, and they eventually run out of food again. And Judah goes to the dad. And Judah really didn't have a major part in all the story, but he has a very significant part. He goes to his father and says, we're going to starve to death. We're going to run out of food if we don't go back to Egypt. But we can't return without Benjamin. So his father gives in, but Judah tells him something. He said, if anything happens to Benjamin, I can take the blame. Put the blame on me. You can even kill me. So they do. He gives in. They take Benjamin back to Egypt. And we all know the story. They feast, and then they pack their bags full of food, and they take them home. But Joseph puts a cup in Benjamin's bag, and they search him and find him guilty And he says, in consequence of that, you will stay in Egypt as my slave for the rest of your life. And what does Judah do? Why is Judah so significant? And it's a picture of his descendant, Christ. What does Judah do with Joseph? He stands as a substitute and says, let the child go and put his punishment on me. That is a perfect picture of what Christ does for us. Christ stands in our position, our debt that we cannot pay. Benjamin would have stayed there the remaining of his life to be a slave. And Judah stands in his place and says, put that on me. Let him go. That's what Christ did on the cross. And anyone who puts their faith in Christ is saved. And when God looks at that still sinner, he sees Christ as the substitute, as propitiation, as 1 John tells us. That's the reason Christ was born. And God orchestrated all of this out of his great mercy, out of his great love. Even with sin, he uses the sin of, like David with Tamar Solomon with Bathsheba. And he uses even things like that to bring about Christ's birth in order to grow up a perfect life and be a perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's how our God works. That's the God we serve. Did Christ deserve to become flesh and live a life here and go on the cross to die? No. But it was all because of the great love that God has for sinners that he would bring Christ a perfect substitute in order for us to be saved. I pray this morning is not just a more knowledge of the birth of Christ and even a context or backstory, but I pray that our lives would be enriched by this truth, knowing that God and Christ reign on the throne and are in control of all. As we leave this morning and begin our new year of 2023, let's live for Christ, let's honor Christ, and let's long for his return. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you now in thanks. Lord, as we looked at the story of Jesus and being born in a manger and all that you have that we can't even comprehend in order for that to take place. Father, we know that Christ was perfect in every way. Father, even the grace that you extend to us, we cannot wrap our minds around, for we do not deserve it. But Scripture promises us, you promise us that those that are in you, you will never let go. Well, I pray that this would be an encouragement and motivation, even a conviction for us as we enter this new year to live a life that is honoring to you and you alone. Forgive us, Father, as we do fail you. I pray that you would go forth in our lives, that we would carry out your will in all that we do, that we would long for snatching us up out of here, that we would be with you for eternity. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.